Remember last week when we looked at this, Philippians 1, 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. That is actually the ESV version, a little bit different than the New King James, but it's the same idea. We emphasize the status of joy, and that joy is one of the themes in Paul's letter. In verse 6, Paul broke into a little theology explaining that everything he thinks and hopes is based upon what God promises to do. Now he returns to his deep, heartfelt expression of love and appreciation to the people who are bringing him joy. So we learn a bit more about the kind of thinking that produced the kind of joy that Paul had. Paul talks about the why of the tenor of his letter. So in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because. So here Paul is essentially saying, I am obligated here to have this mindset toward you. The Greek word for right here, just as it is right for me to think of this, the word right here means a moral and spiritual rightness. It's not right in that a certain answer is correct. And another one is incorrect, one is right, and one is wrong. It's more like a right in this example that it is right to pay back the money that you owe. It is a moral, there's a moral rightness to it, a rightness that requires us to adapt our lives to it. It's right. Paul is going to tell us why he feels this obligation later in the sentence. He will tell us that he is obligated because. Now, where it says, think this of you, the word for think this is interesting. The word for think is translated several different ways. The New King James, the King James, and the Young's Literal Translation, and Holman's all translate the word as think. ESV and NIV translates it feel, which seems a bit odd, at least to me. And the ASV says like-minded. Now, why the differences? Why the differences in the translations here? The Greek English lexicon defines the Greek word this way: to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek or strive for, to hold some opinion, judge, think concerning one. Now, Gordon Fee, who is a Greek scholar that I can understand, and I've really appreciated studying some of his stuff, the Greek word refers neither to thinking in general nor reasoning as such, nor is it used for a specific act of thought. Rather, it has to do with having or developing a certain mindset, including attitudes and dispositions. So what Paul is saying that is that I am obligated by a sense of rightness to have this mindset toward you, to have this attitude that I have toward you. It's right for me to have this way of looking at you. That seems like an odd way of putting this. Paul's attitude toward these people has compelling reason behind it. And he is soon to lay out more of the reasons he has for this mindset and that he has towards his friends in Philippi. Now, we may tend to think that logical reasons lead to unfeeling conclusions. You know, you reason well, it's all in your head, it stays in your head, doesn't work its way to your heart. There are a lot of people who are critical of preaching about theological concepts because they think that those truths are inferior to those things that cause people to have strong feelings. So there are some sides of things, some sects, some groups of people that focus on creating some kind of a feeling. But that's not how Paul saw it. Paul's reason drove him to deep feeling. Paul's theology shaped more than just his information knowledge base. Paul's theology changed more than just his thoughts. It deepened the strength of his love and emotion for those who he loved. Paul saw no conflict in talking about the fact that God will complete his good work for you in that day of Christ in the same flow of thought where he talked about deeply longing for his loved ones. They were integrally connected. So Paul is compelled morally to have this mindset toward the Philippians. And the following reasons are the reasons that it was so compelling. Verse 7b, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of with me of grace. So it says, I have you in my heart. We always have to be careful when we read scripture, because we're going to put it in terms of our experience. And our experience in our world, when you use the word heart, you're talking about emotions. So we have to define those words. For us, the heart is the center of emotions. For the Greeks, the bowels were the center of emotions. So Paul was compelled to have the loving mindset, not because he is so sentimentally overpowered by emotion. No, the emotion he is about to describe has its source elsewhere. When Paul says, I have you in my heart, he's talking about people whom he has solidly in the core of his life, in the core of who he is. That's what the heart is in Scripture. The heart in Scripture, if you study, it's a really interesting word study for the word heart. It's confusing. It's hard to wrap your head around because it's used in so many ways. But the heart is the consolidation of all we think, and it's the source of all we think. It's essentially the core of who we are and where we decide from. It's not the center of emotions, as we might use the word. It's more the center of being. And those people were in Paul's heart. They were in the core of his being. They were significant people in his life. And then he goes on to explain why they're in his heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Paul points out a few things about the Philippians' mutual relationship with Paul that call for these people to be in his heart and ultimately for his reason to be filled with joy. The Philippians all are partakers with me of this grace. They're partakers of me with this grace. And the three things he mentioned in which they are partakers are in my chains, in the defense of the gospel, and in the confirmation of the gospel. Now, what does it mean to be partakers with Paul? A partaker in their language was a joint partner, a joint partner. If you and I went into a business tomorrow, we would be partakers of that business. So these people are in some way tied in with Paul. It's much like how Brother Pawson describes fellowship or koinonia. So let's look at the three things described to figure out how the Philippians are partakers, how they are in partnership with Paul. First is in my chains, in my chains. How are the Philippians in partnership with Paul in Paul's chains? There are a couple of possibilities I can think of, and neither would do harm to the text. The Philippians may be in partnership with Paul in his chains because they're suffering the same sorts of persecution, and they are standing up to it just like Paul is. So they're in partnership with that. So like Paul is persecuted by suffering chains, they may be persecuted and suffering similar things. That could be it, but I prefer the second idea. I think they're in partnership with Paul in his chains because they are joining in with Paul to reduce the effects of his chains. Paul has been limited against his will, and the Philippians are stepping into this situation and becoming a partner in his situation, a partaker of his situation, and reducing his sufferings and limitations as much as they can by sending Epaphroditus to help him. I think we've seen a lot of this sort of thing as people in our church have suffered from sickness or accidents or even pregnancy, and others have stepped in and provided meals and help around the house. This is the kind of partnership that Paul may have been talking about. And it's such a refreshing example of true fellowship. I mean, who has ever experienced this and not felt, you know, that kind of thing? It says, while I would not have to provide for you, I will because I love you. You are part of me. You are in my heart. You are part of the core of who I am. Second, in the defense of the gospel. The words used here for defense and confirmation, the next two words, are interesting words because they're both legal terms in the Greek, legal terms. And being that Paul is looking forward to, maybe not in the most positive sense, but in his near future, he has a trial coming up. Legal terms may have been way at the top of his mind. Apologia is translated here as defense. This is the same word we get the words apologetics and apology from. They're statements intended to defend something. While those who placed Paul on trial were trying him, Paul's concern was not so much to defend his actions. What got Paul in trouble was not Paul's lack of concern for Roman law. Paul didn't get arrested because he was breaking Roman laws as such. You know, he wasn't stealing from people. He wasn't doing all the things that we would think would be against the law. What has Paul in chains is his proclamation of the gospel, unashamedly, and he wouldn't stop. So when Paul is laying out his defense in a court of law, he will ultimately not so much be defending his actions. He will be defending the gospel. He'll be explaining the truth of the gospel and its validity. The Philippians were sharing in that by their support of Paul. They were standing by the gospel in their hometown. They were holding out for the gospel. They were holding on to the gospel. They were proclaiming the gospel, even in the face of great costs. And they were providing for Paul, who was in a position of defending the gospel in Rome. So they're in partnership with the defense of the gospel. And then third, in confirmation of the gospel. To confirm something is to give someone confidence in it. Often churches have confirmations for elders or pastors. And this is to give the church confidence that the person has been closely examined and they meet the criteria of the office. Well, Paul was giving confirmation of the gospel. He had examined it closely and he held it up to great scrutiny and he made sure that it stood up to the whole Old Testament. Paul could grant a solid confirmation of the gospel. He could say, I have looked at it and you can have confidence in this gospel because it stands up to all the scrutiny that you can bring to it. And the Philippians were in partnership with Paul in that regard. They were guarding the gospel in their church as well, and they were supporting Paul's legal defense in Rome too. And they're throwing, you know, they're sending money his way. So the Philippians had skin in the game in this trial that Paul is going through. So Paul says, as a result of these things, that Paul is obligated to have a place in his heart for him. It's not just he wants to or he's drawn to. He's saying, I am morally obligated to have you in my heart like this. It's the least he could do to have this loving and appreciative mindset toward them. Now, I'd like to point out something here. What were the Philippians getting out of this? What were the Philippians getting out of this? These people are taking their money that they could have used for themselves. I mean, it wasn't against God. They weren't violating any of God's law to keep that money for themselves if they wanted to. And they take that money and they send it to a guy who's in a different country. He's a person who's not giving them anything at all at present. He's not visiting them much. He's probably not writing them personal letters to find out how they are personally. He'll send them fellow ministers as he is able, but it's clear he's not currently able to send anyone. Everything that they are doing without getting anything in return. Everything they are doing are acts of benevolence. Now, why did these people do what they did? What was their motivation? And it's very clear. They loved Christ. They loved Christ. And they came to this Christ whom they loved through the gospel. say they love Christ and they love the means of them learning about Christ, which was the gospel. And Paul was the person who delivered it to them. So they were committed as a result to both Paul and the gospel. This is what fellowship is supposed to look like. This is what fellowship is supposed to be motivated by. These are to be the motivation of church participants. We love Christ. We love the gospel that brought us to Christ. So we come together to support that ministry of the gospel, both to believers, which is called discipleship, which is somewhat of what we're doing here, and to non-believers, and that's called evangelism. We may have valid concerns that the work of the church is not conveying the gospel as it should. That could be. Or the running of the church is not according to the scriptural directive. That could be. Those concerns should be addressed with the leadership. And if the leadership won't submit to scripture at a church, at that point, it might be good to find a different fellowship. But when we begin to evaluate the church by how well it services my needs, we're beginning to enter a slippery slope. I know of no place in the New Testament that we are encouraged to evaluate the fellowship of Christians based on the benefits we receive. And that's huge in our culture. That is just huge in the Christian world of today. These Philippians serve as an excellent example of followers who love Christ and love the gospel and will go to great lengths of sacrifice to see it flourish. When those are the attitudes of the members of a church, that church is going to flourish. When we begin evaluating on other non-biblical criteria, like style, like how well I feel, all those sorts of things, there's going to be chaos and conflict and division. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ. Paul has been talking about the joy he has as he thinks about the Philippians, these partakers of grace with Paul. He's been sharing with them the place that they have in his heart. Wouldn't that be a lovely letter to receive? You know, you are in my heart. We've probably all received letters like that. You are in my heart. I was thinking about you today because it's natural for me to think about you today. Now, who would really know if what Paul was saying is true? He's saying, I have this in you. I have this for you in my heart. At that point, who has he limited the audience to that would know if it's really true or not? Those close to Paul would testify about what Paul has said and done, but who would know Paul's heart? Only God would know that. So Paul calls upon God as the witness to testify to Paul's telling the truth about his heart. Paul is essentially saying, I'm bringing God into this. I can assure you that I am not lying because God would tell you the same thing that I am telling you right now about my heart. He's watching and he's seeing that what I'm saying and what I'm telling you is the absolute truth about my condition. Could we be so confident in everything that we say? Could we say, if God showed up right now, he would tell you exactly the same thing I am telling you about my actions or about my motives for my actions? The truth of the matter is, as human beings, we can get away with murder. In our marriages, in our relationships with brothers and sisters, we can make up any kind of motive for what we did. We can believe our own theories about why we think we would have done it and present that as true. We can give ourselves the benefit of the doubt about why we did what we did or said what we said. You know, we can think positively about ourselves. We can do that without the work and introspection that it requires to know, well, why did I say what I said? And sometimes truth is, we're not real sure, and we ought to tell that truth. We can say all kinds of things to throw people off the trail, and that is the default of flesh. To detract blame, to get credit we don't deserve. But when we tell the real truth about ourselves, when we tell about our hearts, when we examine our lives and we tell the honest truth, when we tell about what we were thinking when we did this or that, we could be confident, like Paul was confident, in calling God as our witness. You see what I'm getting at here? In your daily walk, in your conversations with your spouse or your kids or your friends, would you be comfortable to call God as your witness after each of those sentences? How about where we tell a half-truth? Or how about when we change the topic to avoid telling the truth? Or how about when we change the focus to the other person's failures so they're not up that trail? Here's an application we can make this week. And Brad, I'll put it on tape like for Monday. As we are talking, ask the question, could I call God as my witness? Could I call God as my witness? Everything we say should be able to be held to this scrutiny. That is real honesty. How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ. Who have you longed for? Who have you longed for and how? I remember when Carla and I were dating, how I longed to be with her in those months between when we could see each other. And we were both short of money, and long distance cost money back then. Those were times of longing. But that is probably not the kind of longing Paul is speaking of. It's probably not just being with them that was the focus. It was a greater depth of concern for them as individuals. I remember other times with our kids or Christian friends or whatever, and the longing is a mixed longing. It certainly involves longing to be with them, longing to hang out with them, longing to have a conversation with them, but it also longs for their benefit. It longs for their growth. It longs for their being built up in Christ. It longs for knowing, you know, that confidence that you have, that you're wondering how's a person doing spiritually, and you talk to them and they tell you things and you know they are right where they ought to be. They're doing well. They're doing great. That's the longing, I think, that Paul exemplifies in his letter and in his context. It's included in almost every epistle that Paul writes. He breaks into prayer that they be built up in the knowledge of Christ, and he prays for their growth. We all have longed for people with affection, but there's an added element when we long for them with the affection of Christ, which is what Paul is saying. That kind of affection isn't looking out for what I will get from the person. That kind of affection is looking out for the good of the beloved. Isn't that always the kind of affection we see from Christ? While it may be a mixed thing, certainly Scripture shows that Christ looks forward to being with us for eternity. It's like what our brother was sharing with us this morning in Sunday school. That seems impossible, but it's a fact. It's true. But more than that, Christ's affection always benefits the beloved. The affection of Christ desires and drives us to benefit the beloved. So when Paul says, I have this affection for you, that's one thing, and that's a good thing. But when he says, I have the affection of Christ for you, that takes it to a whole different level. Now, the word for affection here essentially means bowels. Like I said earlier, we would use the word heart, but the Greeks did not. It was bowels. Now, that's not very glamorous. I mean, can you imagine looking at your wife and telling her what bowels you have for her? Not, she'd probably run and get you some medicine. But evidently, they were more likely to identify the feelings closer to how they experience their feelings. We might talk about a gut blow reaction or something we feel in our guts. Well, that's more the Greeks were just straighter forward with that. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul talks about his deep feelings? Paul's theology never did anything to temper his extreme emotion. And we mentioned that earlier. They are not conflicting. It's either I am cerebral or I am, you know, emotional. It's not that way at all the way through Scripture. Paul's theology never did anything to temper his extreme emotion. The truths and the experiences that Paul had were absolutely congruent. The truths he believed drove him to the feelings that he felt. In fact, it's the solid foundation of truth that drove Paul to such emotional extremes. They are completely consistent with truth. Truth, when properly understood and applied, drives a person to deep emotion. We find that when we bypass that and we head straight for emotion in preaching, in worship experiences and all that, we leave people without the fuel that drives the emotion, maintains the emotion, creates the correct emotion. And we find that we are just manipulating their feelings. And when they walk out the door, they got to come back to get that feeling again. That is not Paul's ministry. A person who knows theology and views it as cold and dry has never considered the implications of the truths that they believe. Theology, when properly understood, makes the soul sing. The truths of Christ and the gospel are like that. The best hymns are built on the best theology. They're the lasting truth that carries you through those hard times. And this camaraderie that Paul had with the Philippians, Paul clearly trusted. He never gave any indication that he mistrusted their motives. He did not guard himself against them. When you see what he writes to the Galatians, you get the idea of Paul may have been holding some of his feelings close to his vest with them. But with the Philippians, he didn't need to, because he knew that they only had one reason to help him, and they kept helping him. They loved Jesus. And when the motivation for an action is love for Jesus, there can be a deep trust that can develop between people. It's important that we ask ourselves, why do we come to church? Why do we come to church? Why do we support the ministries of the church? How do we evaluate this church? Is it based on what Christ wants, or is it based on what I want? I don't want to limit the application we make of this text this week, because you know how the Holy Spirit works. Yeah, there can be one thing that I think, you know, it's completely dry or whatever. And it can be the very one thing that you need to hear and that the Lord will convey to you. So we may have some ideas here. We might look at what kind of desire we have for those in our body and for our Christian friends. We might want to run that through the sieve of what Paul felt and thought and how he acted. We might want to see if our experience is like Paul's or if it's different, and why is it different. We may want to ask what is right for us to think and feel toward brothers and sisters. Are we fulfilling our obligation to them, this right that is there to them based on their commitment to us and to the gospel and to the Lord? And there may be other applications as well, but a very clear one to me is applying where and when I would call God as my witness. And where I definitely would not call God as my witness in conversations. Being confident to call God as our witness with everything we reveal about ourselves is the goal. To be able to say, when I've told somebody, this is what I was thinking, this is what I was feeling, if I can put a sentence on the end of that and I call God as my witness, now we're talking truth. So anyway, wherever the application hits you this week, I hope we put all diligence into it. Let's pray to close. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you that you gave us this word through Paul to the Philippians. And we see such love and close fellowship and tenderness here, and we ask that you would inspire that in our lives as we think rightly about your word, as we think rightly about you, and as we think rightly about each other. And we ask that you would help us to get to the degree of honesty where we could call upon you at any point when talking about ourselves and call you as our witness that we are telling the truth the best we know it. We thank you for that example of Paul's and that